Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
I will praise you all my life. I will sing to you with my whole heart. I will trust in you, my hope and my help, my maker and my faithful God. Faithful God, my faithful God, lift me up and you uphold my cross. Give me eyes, dry my eyes. Always hear your faithful God. I will praise you all my life. I will sing to you with my whole heart. I will trust in
has held the oceans in his hands, who has numbered every grain of sand. Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation rises to rejoice.
Savior, risen.
We ask you to find here this gospel reminder in prayer. And if you are comfortable with that, join us as we read it together. Join me. Heavenly Father, save me entirely from sin. I know that I am righteous through the righteousness of another, but I long to be more like Christ in my experience. I am your child and share your image. Enable me to consider myself dead to sin. When it tempts me, may I be dead to its voice. Grant me to walk as Christ walked, to live in the newness of his life, the life of love, the life of faith, the life of holiness. Grant me to put away the old man, my envy, meanness, pride, and lust. Forgive and kill these sins. Have mercy on my unbelief and my wandering heart. Help me to be devoted, confident, obedient, and childlike in my trust of you. To love you with soul, body, mind, and strength, and to love others as myself. Stand up, y'all savages.
Wisdom to my heart. Make me This morning we're going to continue with our read-through of Exodus. We're in chapter 7 this morning. Exodus chapter 7, you can find that in the Pew Bible on page 49. As you're turning, I'd like to tell you, if you have not read through the Valley of Vision, the prayer book that was used for the Remembering the Gospel prayer that we prayed this morning, that's a fabulous resource. It will teach you to pray. It will help guide your prayers. And I would also encourage you, there's really nothing wrong with taking someone else's work like that. And if your heart says the same things as these prayers, pray them. It will help you to grow in your prayer as well. It's helped me with mine in my personal time. Exodus chapter 7, Moses and Aaron have been called by God to go to Pharaoh and to tell Pharaoh that the people of the Lord are going to leave and worship the Lord. And the Lord's going to give them their own lands. Pharaoh's against this. Pharaoh has them as a slave population, and Pharaoh is resistant, to say the least, to the Lord's call of the Israelites. This morning, I want you to, as we're reading this passage, and as you think about this passage, I want you to consider that the Lord was gracious to Pharaoh to give him a clear command. And as the Lord, he has the authority to do so. He gives Pharaoh a clear command, and yet, when Pharaoh disobeys, there is a curse that comes upon Pharaoh. This is a very serious thing, and it's applicable to us, even in modern day America, because the Lord has given us the Scripture. He's given us His Word. If we read the Word, if we bend the knee to the Lord, if we obey the Word, there is great blessing. There is blessing unimaginable to be had from obedience to the Lord. And yet, if we harden our heart as Pharaoh has hardened his, there is a curse. There is a curse that will come upon all men who disobey the Word of the Lord. The Egyptians experienced it in a very tangible, physical way in the immediate here and now. We're going to see the first plague that came upon Israel today, and those plagues did unfold and culminate with Israel leaving and being able to obey the Lord in what He's commanded. If you'll follow along, I'm going to start back in chapter 6, verse 28. Helps the story flow a little better that way. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?" And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of this land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn to blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, Say to Aaron, Take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile. And all the water in the Nile turned to blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Pharaoh's secret arts, Pharaoh's magicians. I'm not entirely sure what's going on, how that happened. I do know that the Word of God is reliable and true, and somehow there was demonic power there given to these false prophets. And false prophets always serve that function. They serve to drive you away from God, to drive you to disobedience, to drive you to sin. And they did so with Pharaoh, of course. On page 11, we have a list of prayers prayer requests that we pray about publicly each week. And this serves as a great guide for our family worship time throughout the week. If you'll bow with me, I'll raise our voice to the Lord. Father, we've gathered together here this morning as one people united around Christ because we are among those who bend the knee and worship you, Father. We see you because you've given us eyes to see. You've given us ears to hear your word and believe, Father. You've changed our hearts to where our hearts are not hardened like Pharaoh, and we hear your call and we follow. Father, we are the sheep and you are the great shepherd. And so, Father, give us strength to continue in the calling that you've called us to, strength of character, strength in righteousness. Father, it's easy for us to meddle with sin, to harden our hearts to your word on a more temporary basis. Father, we, those of us in this room that are believers, we believe, and yet sometimes, Father, we still choose wicked sin instead of your good righteousness. So, Father, help us with our unbelief. Father, we need you. We need you here at Grace Heritage Church. Each of us needs you as much today as ever. And so, Father, we pray that you would be with us, be gracious to us, and remember, Father, that we are weak, we are small, and yet you are great and you are strong. And we ask for your power, we ask for your Holy Spirit to be with us, that we might walk in a manner pleasing to you, Father. We pray for Jeff and Karen Thomas. We know that they're stateside caring for Jeff's mother. We pray for her health, and we pray that you would comfort them in difficult times. Father, we pray for their ministry as they are out in the harvest, Father. They are out gathering in the sheep that are not currently in your fold, Father. They are sharing your gospel and making your name famous among the nations. Help us to pray for them faithfully and to provide for them financially and meet any other needs that we can as you use them to reach the nations, Father. We rejoice that there are families that would leave the familiar here in the States and leave, go to a foreign culture, foreign language. We are thankful that you've raised them up, and we pray that you would sustain them. As they prepare for their daughter's wedding, we pray that you would give them much grace and wisdom in those preparations. Father, we pray for a sister congregation here in town, Farmville Baptist Church, and their pastor, Tom McClendon, as they gather together around your word. Father, impress upon their hearts and minds this morning that this word is true. Father, it's as if Christ himself came and gave us this word, for we know that it's reliable, and we know that it tells us the very will of God. Not everything in our life, Father, are we written about. We're not told about who to marry. We're not told about what job to take. But you give us wisdom in those things, and you give us clear, specific direction for how we get reconciled with you. And so, Father, this morning at Farmville Baptist Church, I pray that you would teach the congregants there about yourself. Give them a heart to know and understand the things written in the Word, and be with Pastor Tom as he brings the Word to bear on issues facing their congregation, issues facing our community. And Father, may he be clear and skilled with the ministry of the gospel. We pray for Founders Ministries, knowing that they are used to strengthen churches and to spread good, godly education materials throughout the U.S. and throughout the world. Father, we thank you for ministries like this that are giving good doctrinal truths to people throughout the world. We pray that you would continue to use them, continue to bless them financially, that they can continue to operate and increase their reach here in this world, Father. We know that we've been blessed by Founders Ministries. There have been several people that have told me that they found our congregation through Founders Ministries, and for that I'm very thankful. And I pray, Father, that you would continue to bring people here to Grace Heritage and give us the ability to disciple them, to teach them about yourself, and to prepare them for walking with you. We pray that you would continue to bless U.S. Senator Jeff Sessions. He's representing the people of Alabama. Lord, we want to live in a godly society. We want to live in a society that embraces good and is repulsed by evil. Father, we need leaders who bend the knee to Christ. We need leaders who, even if they're not believers, Father, that you would help them to lead in a godly way. Father, for Senator Sessions, we pray that you would continue to be gracious to him. Give him clarity. May he work hard for the people of Alabama and be a good, godly representative of our state. And Father, I also pray for the main election coming early part of next month, be it Mr. Trump or Ms. Clinton or one of the third-party candidates that gets elected. We know that ultimately you are the one in charge of nations, Father. Just as you took this powerful Pharaoh, one of the more powerful kings that's ever existed in the world, and you accomplished your will, even in a situation where a Pharaoh opposed you. We know that you can accomplish your will here in the U.S., regardless of presidents, regardless of congresspeople, regardless of what society thinks of your gospel. And we pray that you would work powerfully in our nation to drive people to repentance, show people their need for a Savior. Father, this last song that we sang was a great reminder of our need for you. Title being, God be merciful to me. Gracious God, my heart renew. Make my spirit right and true. Make our spirits here in the U.S., make us right and true, Father, that we might praise you, that we might worship you in righteousness. We pray for Pastor Paul as he comes to
preach the word to us today. We know that he's labored over this. He's prayed over this message. He's a faithful pastor, Lord, and we pray that you would give him boldness to preach the word as it ought to be preached, a conviction and clarity this morning that these are the very words of God. And help us as we hear the word to receive it as it should be received, as the very word of God. And may that give us great joy, for there is great joy to be had in your kingdom. And Father, I dare say that that's the adjective that I would want to use most for a Christian, is joy. And so may we be marked by it today. We love you, Father, and yet we know that you love us so much more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Seeds.
Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. If you happen to be using one of the Bibles that are in the chairs in front of you, you can find that on page 1015. 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'll begin reading in verse 8. And I'll ask you to follow along with me there. Hear the word of the Lord. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is God's word, and may he give us grace to hear it and hearts to respond. As we think about the reality, as Peter closes this section with those phrase, finally, all of you. So he's been giving instructions and directions to Christians who live as exiles in a foreign place. They are those who, because of their following after Christ, no longer belong. They've lost relationships with family members, perhaps. They've lost jobs. They've been sent away, literally, geographically into exile, but they're also spiritually exiles because they live amongst people who think not the thoughts of God, who don't hear the word of God and don't respond to him in obedience. And they abuse these folks in many ways. There's persecution that falls on them emotionally and spiritually and physically because of the reality that they follow after Christ. And that's what connects Peter so intimately with us today. We share in that same sense the fact with Peter's readers that we're followers of Christ, that we live in a culture that does not receive us, and that we live in a culture that thinks our ways are strange and unusual, and that our approach to life is broken. And so he's been trying to help us think about how to live in that reality. You know, we're not just after a peaceful and quiet life, even though that's what we pray that God will grant to us through the leaders that we are electing. But we are also after a godly life, a life that has an influence in the culture where we live. And so these are not just circle the wagons and figure out how you can survive truisms, but they are mandates for the people of God who are called to live amongst the people in the world. And you'll notice if you go back into chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, he calls us to pursue some particular things that allow us to live amongst the Gentiles in an honorable way. And so as we live amongst the people where we work, in the neighborhoods where we live, in those places we go to school, the places where we do business, and where you go to do your thing every day and live life, these are calls for us. And the reminder that we hear in verses 8 through 12 today is that when Christ lives in us, it's to transform the way that we live life with everyone who's around us. That there's literally to be a transformation that takes place in us that affects the way that we live with everyone who's around us. And I understand verse 8 to be talking to us about the way that we live with each other at Grace Heritage Church. And then verse 9 to be the way that we live with the people in Auburn and Opelika and Lee County and wherever you may call home. And then the last section when Peter quotes from Psalm 34 in verses 10 to 12, he reminds us of a reward that's provided for us as we do that. Even as Brandon mentioned a moment ago as he read from Exodus chapter 7, and that there is a curse that falls on Pharaoh and those who follow him in their rebellion against God. So there is a curse. God is against those who do evil. And so as we think about the way that we're going to do life this week and how we're going to function as a church from week to week together,
and how we're going to respond to God's command and whether we desire to live good days in this earth, let's remember that because if you're a follower of Jesus, if Christ lives in you, that's to transform the way you do life with everyone who's around you. And first of all, let's think about how that applies to us here in this place. Verse 8 tells us that we're called to love our brothers and sisters. That's the way. What's this transformation to look like? It's the call is on your life to love the people that are in the room with you and who are a part of the body of Christ called Grace Heritage Church. Now, how in the world did I get that out of this text? I put the little diagram, for lack of a better word, on your notes so that you can see something that happens in Scripture lots of times. Biblical authors will do this thing where words work together in a list. And you'll see that there's a list of five things there that Peter calls us to. He calls us to unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, compassion, and humility. The middle of those five is brotherly love, and it's around brotherly love that the other four rotate. And then the first and the fifth are connected together, and then the middle two, the second and the fourth, are connected together. So you can see in the way that they're on your notes, that kind of gives you the connection of those words together and how I came up with this idea, or why I think that's what this verse is teaching us. That it's the love of Christ that we have experienced, the way that we've been loved, is to now in turn be expressed to those who are around us. And friend, that can only take because Christ in you transforms you in the way that you relate to other people. And so the thing that binds us together, and we're going to talk about unity of mind in just a moment, but the thing that binds us together is this love that we have for Christ and Christ for us that in turn then gets expressed in the relationships that you have in the body of Christ. And I think that's to be expressed or fleshed out because all through the Scripture we find these commands. For instance, in Romans 12, verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Or in chapter 12, verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Or in Romans chapter 15, verse 7, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And then there are multiple references to these one another commands that exist for the church that are found in the epistles. And so there's a strong and a repetitive call in the Word of God for you to be living with the people that are a part of this body in a loving relationship that gives attention to each other in some life-transforming kinds of ways. Now, again, how's that going to be fleshed out? First of all, we're called to love our brothers and sisters by living in a gospel-centered humility. We're called to a gospel-centered humility. That's the first and the fifth words together in Peter's list of five. He's called us to unity of mind and a humble mind. Now, how is that expressed? What is he calling us to? Certainly, I don't understand the text to be calling us to be like a cult where everybody thinks exactly the same thing all the time. And you know that little silly thing that I've used over the years that I don't think Christianity calls us to be a little group of people where everybody always wears blue and shaves their heads and only eats Twinkies. Even though the Twinkie part sounds cool and but this is not what unifies us, is it? In fact, even in a congregation this small, there are people in the room today who have multiple ideas about life and how life is to be fleshed out. You know, the election's coming, and I dare say not everybody in the room is going to vote the same way. There are people in the room with different hearts for particular kinds of ministry, and you have an emphasis in your life on those kinds of things, a bent towards those, and they're not all the same, and we're not all called to participate in those same kinds of things. There are people in the room who homeschool, and there are those who take their children to public school, and others who have chosen private school. There are educators in the room, and there are those who have no desire to ever be in a classroom again. You know? So there are all different kinds of people in the room. And so if Peter is commanding us, and that's what he does, these are imperatives. Finally, all of you have unity of mind and a humility of mind. How is that going to work? I believe that what he's talking about is a unity around the gospel. Now, I think this is to be the burning center from which all that we do radiates. So this person and this person have different ministry leanings, and yet it's the gospel that informs those things and drives them. So we're not a church of a cause like life. And that's a good cause, being pro-life and anti-abortion and helping those who are caught in an unwanted or unexpected pregnancy and helping those who are trying to figure out what their next steps are going to look like and all those kind of things. And that's a great place for us to be, but it cannot be the center of who and what we are. It can be an arm that radiates from the gospel into the community, right? Okay, so the thing that we can have a unity of mind about is the gospel. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul described the gospel as a thing of first importance. That's got to mean something, folks. If the gospel of Christ is of first importance to us, then other things can radiate from it, be informed by it, be shaped by it, and be effective because of it. And yet those things don't become the center around which we have unity. In Acts chapter 20, Paul told the Ephesian elders that he had taught them everything necessary, both publicly and from house to house. And what was everything necessary summarized as? The gospel, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and repentance. And so it seems to be that the Bible places this great emphasis on unity around the gospel, so that's the thing that drives us. And this unity of mind then is shaped by humility, because I don't come over here and say my ministry of head-shaving, blue-wearing, Twinkie-eating people is the most important thing in the church. Why aren't you on board with my ministry? What's wrong with you? Don't you care about blue-wearing, head-shaven, Twinkie-eaters? You know? And that's the way we can get sometimes about our ministry. But when the gospel is the center, then you pray for my blue Twinkie-eating people, and I pray for your place where your ministry's going, and that the gospel will have its profound effects in all those places, because it's the gospel that is of first importance. And humility shapes this unity of mind, so that even when our understanding of how we ought to be holding forth the gospel is different, it's wrapped in humility. Ed Clowney says that when the truth of Christ is affirmed in arrogance, it is denied. And so it's not only just the way that we think about ministries that are being done in the church and how God's called you to express the gospel, not express the gospel, but apply the gospel to what ministry or that those kinds of things. It's not just humility there, but it's also humility that we feel like we've got a pretty good understanding of the gospel. And so we don't hold that, though, in arrogance, like we've somehow arrived. And that everybody else who doesn't think exactly like we do is just dumb. Okay? So it's the thing that makes the gospel is that those who carry it in humility. And we have a unity of mind that what we're going to do is to see the gospel set forth in Auburn, Opelika, and Lee County, and that we want to do that in a sense of humility. Now, let me ask you to think about this. How do I spot a lack of humility in my life as a follower of Jesus? How can I be on the lookout for that? Here are a couple of questions that you can ask yourself. Are you often impatient with others who do not see things as you do? And I would say, even if they don't understand the gospel, are you impatient with them? Are you ready to toss them aside as those who are ignorant and silly and foolish and don't deserve the time? They just don't get it. Are you impatient? Do you have a tendency toward impatience with people who don't see things the way you do? Are you easily angered when you are misunderstood or your ideas are dismissed? Are you easily angered when you're misunderstood or your ideas are dismissed? Are you defensive when people don't embrace the cause that's captured your heart? You know, you come in and you are ready to go charge hell with a water pistol about this particular kind of place and thing and issue, and you tell somebody else about it and they go, good, God bless you, go get it. And they don't have the same, they don't share your passion for that. Does that make you defensive and cause you anger and difficulty? There may be just bringing humility to bear on that, to remember that mine is not the only ministry, mine's not the only idea, mine's not the only way. So the gospel and the glory of Christ is the center, and we hold our participation as ambassadors of Christ with humility. We agree with one another that the gospel is the primary mission. And that's the reason we come together. And that we long to be a part of a fellowship where the gospel is applied to our own hearts here. So that we're not pretending that we've arrived, but the pastor desperately needs the gospel applied to his heart every day because he's a sinner just like everybody else. And we desperately need the gospel to be having its work so that we're making progress in our relationship to Christ. And then we want to see that same kind of progress taking place in the community around us. And we want to support each other in carrying the gospel in the places where God's put us. So when Christ lives in us, He transforms us in the way that we live with each other. And that's fleshed out in the way that we love one another. And the emphasis there is on love, not brothers necessarily. When Peter uses that phrase, brotherly love, the emphasis is on love. Because it's a little bit like the reality that, you know, at home, those of you who have more than one child at home, and you've got a brother or a sister, and you wouldn't have chosen them. So that I can tell by the snickering, you know. Yeah, I wouldn't, if I were going to order a brother, if I was going to order a sister, they wouldn't have been like you. And it's going to amaze you that they may feel exactly the same way. You know? And so God has put you there in a family, and God has put you in this family. And with all of our warts and sinfulness, God's called us to love each other. And so the emphasis is on this expression of God-centered, gospel-driven humility that we express towards one another because we love each other. And the second thing that Peter calls us to, so then the second and the fourth words in that little connection in verse 8 is that we're called to compassionate care. He calls us to sympathy, first of all, and then to a tender heart. Sympathy is just sharing the feelings of others, especially those who are in anguish or sorrow. And so we're to be involved in each other's lives so that we're not left bearing our joys or our sorrows alone. It's very difficult to bear the sorrows of others. It's hard to enter into their suffering and difficulty and help pick up that weight. But it is true that a sorrow shared is made lighter. And so God's calling us to that affliction-bearing ministry to each other. And then also to be tender-hearted or to be compassionate. So our care for each other and our concern for each other in our sorrows is also to be a compassionate care. And I think that communicates to us that sometimes we're going to mess up and we're going to be in sorrow and difficulty, and it's going to be our own fault. You know, because we've sinned and we're suffering the consequences of it. And those are the times, most of all, that brothers and sisters need people to come alongside them, not to coddle them in their sin, but to be compassionate because of the consequences of their sin. Does that make sense? So too often, we have a tendency to see other people and they're in a situation and we go, well, yeah, if you hadn't done this, you wouldn't be there. You know, and we're ready to throw a brick at Job's friends, but sometimes we behave just like them, don't we? As we look at people who are in a situation of sorrow and suffering because of they've done something foolish, and we're going, yeah, well, serves you right, you dummy. You know, and that's what the Scriptures are calling us away from, is to be involved in each other's lives in a compassionate way. Now, I want you to be careful and understand that I'm not saying that caring involvement means that we minimize sin. It just doesn't heap on condemnation. Don't you think the consequences that God has ordered up are probably enough most of the time? And so we're to come along not to dispense condemnation, and we're also not to withhold compassion and dispense it only to those who have earned it. Sometimes a hard word of correction is needed. Sometimes a rebuke is in order. But a culture of compassion should wrap those things up so that they can be received like oil poured on wounds. And Proverbs say that the wounds of a friend are like oil poured on his head. And so the call that God is giving, placing on our hearts this morning, is that we'll be oriented toward each other enough to be involved in each other's, both our joys and our sorrows, and that we'll be involved in each other's sorrows in a compassionate kind of way, showing care that doesn't minimize sin but doesn't heap on condemnation. Compassion never rejoices when another person suffers. Now let me speak to those who need compassion for just about a half a minute. And I want to remind you that compassion doesn't always mean that people do what you want. Compassion doesn't mean that they're always going to come sweeping in and make everything better. It doesn't mean that they're going to come in and affirm you and say, yeah, you know what? They really were mean to you. You didn't deserve this. They've done badly, and just affirm. Sometimes compassion means that they're not going to help your sorrow necessarily go away, but they're going to walk with you in it. Sometimes your suffering truly may be the consequence of your own sin. And compassion grieves with you over the difficulty of walking through that. So if sometimes compassion comes with a rebuke, don't think that that person is not being godly toward you. See? So when Christ lives in us, He transforms the way we live with everyone around us. And first of all, He marks that by the way that we love each other in the body of Christ. And we do that because we express gospel-centered humility and we give and receive compassionate care. But also, when Christ lives in us, He transforms the way that we live in the world. And so that means that in the world, in the church, we love the brothers and sisters. But in the world, we love our enemies. Look at verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called. And I understand that to be referring back to the not returning evil for evil, but on the contrary, bless. So let's think about this for just a minute as we shift gears from thinking about the way that we want to care for each other to the way that we respond to the world. And remember, oh, before I leave it, how does the world know that we're Christians? By the way we love one another. How does the world be attracted to Christianity? By the way that we love and care for one another. Right? So just doing that is not being so inwardly turned, but it's preparing to have a consistent gospel witness to the world. And then when we go into the world, Peter's calling us not to repay evil for evil. Now, why does he express it this way? Because in the culture where Peter lived, when someone dissed you, is that even still a word? It is? Okay. It changes pretty quickly. When somebody disses you, when somebody messes with you, then you mess back. You know, you can see it happen in the gym where we play ball, and we'll go in there and somebody will mess with another guy on the floor, and it's going to be right back, and then it escalates, and it becomes who can yell the loudest, and who's the biggest and the strongest, and who can insult the other one the most effectively, and that's the way it happens a lot in the world around us, is. And in particular, in Peter's day, if you didn't respond this way, you were an object of shame and criticism because you didn't rise up and protect your honor. The way a man or a woman defended their honor in this day, if somebody dissed you publicly, was to publicly crush them right back. And so it was an art form that had been developed. And Peter is saying to believers that they're to stop this kind of expected response. because this kind of transformed response would be a powerful evangelistic tool among unbelievers. It would leave them kind of going, huh? It's almost like they're prepared for this onslaught of return, and it doesn't come. In fact, it's replaced with blessing. And this is a strong, he's saying, not just don't come back at them in reviling or with evil words, but instead bless them. Pursue positive, right behavior towards them. He's calling them away from the usual verbal retaliation, and he's calling them to act rightly towards his enemies, even those who are opposed and despitefully use us, even though your emotions might be running in the opposite direction, even though everything in us wants to strike back. One author says it means having the inner fortitude and courage to break the cycle of evil that spirals ever downward. The story is told of a soldier who was a believer and expressed his following of Christ in pretty open ways, one of those being in the evenings he would read his Bible by his bed in the barracks and pray. And he had several soldiers around him who would mock him and revile him and hurl all kinds of insults at him. And one night one of them hurled some boots at him, nasty old muddy combat boots that landed on his bed and hit him. And the next morning, the soldier who had thrown the boots found the boots at the foot of his bed, polished and clean and ready for inspection. And in a kind of real-life illustrative way, that's what Peter's calling us to. That's what the Scripture's calling us to in terms of our transformed behavior to people who are around it. And I want to tell you that the first thing that I think of in that reality is that I just can't do that. That's really asking for a lot. And yet what the Scriptures are calling us to, go back up into chapter 2 with me for just a second, okay? All of this is rooted in the action of Christ. In verse 21, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "For to this you have been called." That's enduring this difficulty and the unjust suffering that may come. "For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example." Now remember what that word means, example? It means to have to lay our life down on the life of Christ and then trace His life onto ours. So what Peter is commanding us to do is to not be defined by the way that our culture responds to reviling and insults and evil, but to be defined by the way Christ responds to those things. And the only way we can do that, and the way it can become a reality, is when Christ is transforming our lives. Because when Christ lives in us, He transforms the way we live with everyone around us, in the church and in the world. Now, that's refusing to be defined by our enemies and looking to be defined by Christ. And the issue of transformation is key in that. Because, let me back up just for a second and say, what does Peter mean by blessing them? Well, you insulted me. Here's a cake. Hope you choke on it. We can all clench our teeth and do something nice for mean people, can't we? All the while hating them in our hearts. And so what Peter's calling to is to desire good things for them, to pray that the blessing of God would fall on them, to pray that God would give them new life in Christ, to pray that God would pour out His favor on them and bless them. And we can't save them. We can't bless them. We can pray that God would pour these kinds of things out on their heads. And so the issue of transformation is the key in that, because we're looking to Christ to change the way that we think about people altogether, even when they're our enemies. So we need to press along here, but let me remind you that when Christ lives in us, He transforms the way that we live. We get along with people at church not just because they have the same ministry goal as we do, but because they too are in Christ and we love them and the gospel has melded us together. We get along with people in the world because God transforms our hearts to actually, really desire good things for them. And then finally, in all things, we have a good motive. I couldn't think of a clever way to do this outline point, really. But I want to just point you to this text. And Peter quotes from Psalm 34, from which he quotes multiple times in the text in 1 Peter 3. And he says, whoever desires to love life and see good days. Do you do that? Do you desire to have good days? Do you desire just to enjoy living life? It's okay to go, well, yeah. You know, being a Christian doesn't mean you're supposed to long for misery. All right? It doesn't make you more holy if you're always sad. You want to live good days? Yeah, you do. Go on in the text. Then keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. So it has something to do with the way we respond. Remember, these are about verbal things. And of course, what comes out of the mouth is really about what's going on in the heart. And then also, let him turn away from evil and do good. So we're going to reject the tendency of the culture to respond to evil with evil. To always be looking for a pound of flesh, eye for an eye. It doesn't mean we don't call for justice. It doesn't mean that we've rejected the legal system or any of those kinds of things. But when people do wrong to us, our first response is not going to be to crush them. Instead, to do good. We're going to turn away from do good. And we're going to seek peace and pursue it. If you want to have good days, seek peace. You know, there's some people who say, once I've got a grudge, I'm not going to let it go. And as soon as I get back from the doctor to have my insides replaced, you know, because they've been rotted out from all my bitterness, I'm going to get revenge on Joe down the road. I am. I'm going to do it. If it's the last thing I do, I'm going to do it. If you want to have good days, bless Joe. See the gospel at work in your heart to give you a desire to love your enemies so that not only, even when peace runs away from you, you want to pursue it. You seek it and you pursue it. Why? Because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. Yay! God, I don't love Joe. Well, there are not many Joes in here today, I hope. But, you know, God, I don't love Susie. God, I don't love Billy Joe Bob. God, I don't have the heart to bless the guy down the street. I don't have the heart to bless the person in the office down the hall. I don't have the heart to bless my boss. I don't have the heart to bless that person who's been so cruel to me. And for no reason they've insulted and reviled me. And I don't have the heart for that. God, the God of heaven who raised Christ from the dead and who secures your eternal inheritance, hears your prayer. Be encouraged, friend, to go to the Lord with these things and to ask Him to be at work changing your heart. Because the alternative is not great. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now Peter stops quoting the psalm in the middle of a verse. He kind of cuts it off there. And I understand him to have done that because we need to understand that God is unhappy with Christians who will not humbly pursue loving relationships in the church and who will not hear the command and follow the example of Christ to love our enemies. So I was reminded this week already that there are just people that I don't do this with. And so if I could, I'd come out there and sit with you and we would look to the Lord together and we'd cry out to Jesus to change our hearts and to make us different. That's our only hope. Okay? And so let's think about looking to Christ to change us and living what we learn in these kinds of ways so that we're not just hearers of the word on Sunday, but we can be doers as well. So in what ways am I actively cultivating gospel-centered humility in my life? How am I pursuing the humility? And Stephen gave you some points to think about like that on last Sunday night. C.J. Mahaney's written a good little book called Humility, and I would encourage you to read it if you haven't, if you want to think about some more ways to do that. How am I regularly reminding myself of and meditating on Christ's redemptive work and applying that to my own heart? I think humility is best bred at the cross. So as I see that there is nothing good in me, there's nothing to be prideful about in me, that everything, every boast goes to Christ. Every glory goes to Christ. And so at the foot of the cross, I can most effectively cultivate humility. Secondly, are you right now in an uncomfortable situation with someone who might be treating you as an enemy? Or do you ever find yourself thinking about a person and saying, you know what, I just don't like them. And there's nothing that can be done. How much does that reflect disobedience or obedience to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9? And I might also ask, thirdly, how is our response to these commands tied to our hope in the transforming power of the gospel of Christ? And I'll circle back around to that. You know, when I say, I just don't like them, and that's just not going to change, how much does that reflect a lack of hope in Christ? Now, some things will probably go to our grave where relationships have not been reconciled. That's possible, because obviously it takes more than one person to do that. But our heart attitudes towards them can be transformed, because when Christ lives in us, then our lives can be transformed in the ways that we love each other and love our enemies. Let's pray together. Father, there's much work to be done in my own heart in this regard. I find myself not even regularly cultivating humility. And so I pray that you will help us not only to understand the concept, but to taste the reality of hearts that are transformed and changed. Remembering that sometimes this may take a lifetime. But, oh God, at least put us on the trajectory today. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand together, please, and let's sing together this morning of the way that Christ has set us to work and carry the gospel wherever we go.
With faith and valor, we face the trials.
Christ we stand in glory.
Now hear this word of blessing from the Lord. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. God bless you. As you go this morning, we will gather at 11:15 for Bible study. And so in the meantime, meet someone that you don't know perhaps. Encourage those that you see around you and the Lord. All right? God bless you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.